introduced a series of lessons centering in that one who is certainly at the heart of the whole system and at the heart of the message, Jesus Christ. And we talked last Sunday about the eternity of the Christ, the eternal Christ. The one who can be described in Isaiah 9 at 6 and 7 as the Father of eternity, employing a Hebrew idiom. The one who in Micah 5, 2, as Micah pinpoints the place of his birth, some 8 centuries prior to that birth, saying, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou art tiny to be among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall go forth he that shall rule over Israel, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting." We looked at passages like these, Father of eternity, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting. We looked at John 1:1 and following, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." In the close of a lesson, we called attention to those repeated and thunderous "I am" affirmations in John's Gospel. "I am," John 6:35. "I am," John 8:12. "I am," John 11:25. "I am," at John 14:6. Over and over. John 8 at verse 51, "Before Abraham was, I am," or John 8:58, using the very language of the Father in Exodus 3 at verse 14. And so last time we talked about the eternity of Christ, that He with the Father was coexistent from eternity past. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have a place to stand because our Christ is the eternal Christ. Lloyd C. Douglas, the author of The Magnificent Obsession and The Robe and other literary works, told about going from time to time to an old music teacher. And he'd say, "What's the good word today?" And that teacher would get out a little padded mallet and he'd strike a gong and he'd say, "That's the good word today. That's A. That's A." The soprano next door warbles off key. The piano across the hall needs retuning. The baritone down the way is rarely on pitch, but I want to tell you, my friend, that's A. That was A yesterday, and that's A today, and that's going to be A tomorrow. And God's child clings to a Savior, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Eternal One. Now we want to build upon that and talk today about His incarnation. And talk today about that miraculous conception without the agency of a human father that stood back of His entry into human life. We want today to take a look particularly at the incarnation. And I invite you, building upon our previous lesson, I invite you to look with me at a verse that figured prominently in our study previously and is most significant today. John 1 at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. The Word did not become God, for He had been God and deity from eternity past. But the Word, who is God, became flesh. Without ceasing to be God, He becomes man. The doctrine of the incarnation, simply stated, is this: that God, without ceasing to be God, takes upon Himself humanity. God, without ceasing to be God, takes upon Himself human flesh. The Word, John 1:14. The Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word through whom all things were made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That Word in whom was life, and that life was the light of men, verses 4 and 5. That Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And as you reflect upon that language, simple language, John will use through the Gospel of John so often, monosyllables to state profound truth. As you think about it, the Word became flesh. And you reflect upon that staggering, that shocking, staggering truth. The Word became flesh. The Word that was God, the Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word through whom all things were made. The Word became flesh. As you reflect upon that staggering truth, let me remind you that lying back of that, there's a great plan. Lying back of that, there is a great purpose. Lying back of the words of John 1:14, the Word became flesh, there is a great redemptive scheme, and Paul calls it the eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, at verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal God in eternity past purposed a redemptive scheme with the eternal Christ and His sacrifice at the heart of that scheme in order that you, my friend, might enjoy eternity with God. God had a plan called the eternal purpose. And that plan demanded that God the Son, the eternal Christ, enter into time in order that you might safely leave time and enter into eternity. And Paul calls that purpose the eternal purpose. The purpose formed in eternity past. The timeless, ageless purpose of God. And for just a moment, I want us to look at that purpose. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Not Calvinism, not determinism, not God fixing the fate of the individual and leaving him no choice, but He chose us in Him, in Christ. God had a plan from eternity past, before the creation, before the foundation, that His chosen ones would be in Christ. And made in the image of God, you have the high privilege of choosing to be of the chosen, of electing to be of the elect. Somebody put it like this, the elector whosoever will, the non-elector whosoever won't. Well, there's truth in that, but God had a plan from before the foundation that His chosen ones would be in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. Now, staying still in Ephesians 1, drop down to verse 7. And let's look at this on down through verses 9 and 10. In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. Here's that eternal purpose. Purpose from before the foundation. Which He purposed in Him unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times to sum up all things in Christ. The things in the heavens and the things on earth. In Him I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. You know what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1? God, from before the creation, from before the foundation, in eternity past, purposed to gather together, to sum up all things in Christ. Everything it takes to save you and keep you saved. Every spiritual blessing of Ephesians 1:3. The choosing of verse 4. Adoption as sons. We're the sons and daughters of the Almighty. And that kind of blessing, verse 5, God had in mind before the foundation. The bestowal of grace, Ephesians 1:6. Redemption through His blood. All of this in God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Look now at Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church. Here's God's called out people. And the called out people is a part of the plan that God had before the creation, before the foundation. All right. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And suddenly I see, particularly in the light of the writings of Paul, that back of that staggering statement there's a great plan, an eternal purpose. And you see, at the heart of that plan there was a death. Look with me at 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20, where Peter writes, "Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world." The blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot, through which we are redeemed, was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. God has a plan to save man. At the heart of that plan is a cross. His plan demands then a death. Peter preaches in Acts 2 at verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. God's plan before the foundation centered in a cross, a death. But you see, the plan that demanded a death also demands incarnation, enfleshment. Because God in His unaltered essence cannot die. He has immortality, Paul writes, 1 Timothy 6. And so I read in Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Here's that one who, Hebrews chapter 1, was highly exalted above the angels, and in his pre-existent state was the object of the angels' worship. But he's made a little lower than the angels, and that's man's place. 8th Psalm tells us that what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Man didn't evolve up a little higher than the apes and the amoebas. He was made a little lower than the angels, and now Jesus is made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and that demands an incarnation, enfleshment. You know, you could take your English Bible and look through it, and you won't find that English word, the noun incarnation or the adjective incarnate. But lying back of our English word incarnation is the Latin expression incarne. And incarne means in the flesh. And the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, has a phrase like that. In sarx, or in sarke. And that's very much like the Latin incarne. And that appears over and over in the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with the doctrine of incarnation, the enfleshment of God, necessary to the saving scheme, because there's a death at the heart of that plan. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He who, or God who, was manifested in the flesh, there it is, in the flesh, justified of the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Incarnation. He who, or God who, was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 at verse 16. In 1 John 4:2, hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, there's that expression again, is of God. In 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are gone out into the world. And John goes on to point out that whosoever denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, 2 John 7, is the deceiver and the antichrist. And there again is that expression, in flesh. And there's the incarnation idea. Romans chapter 8 at verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there's that expression in the Greek Testament, in sarx, in sarke, like the Latin incarne, in the likeness of flesh. Romans chapter 8 verse 3. In Colossians chapter 1 and 22, reference is made to the body of His flesh in death, by which we are reconciled. In Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 14, He abolished in His flesh the enmity. even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself the two one new man. There's that expression again, in flesh, in sarx, like the incarnate from which we get incarnation. You have it in the writings of Peter. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive through the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. For as much as Christ suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter 4:1. Now listen to the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 2 at verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Enfleshment, incarnate. As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him. Again, we see this great truth affirmed. In the passages that we've mentioned, you have the reoccurring phrase, in flesh, in the original language. In sarx, or in sarke. And so the idea of the incarnation of deity of God is clearly taught. God, while not ceasing to be God, becomes man and takes upon himself humanity. And we have two natures but one person. Two natures but one person in this remarkable incarnation. The great text is one already noted. John 1:14, the Word. Now keep in mind what's already been said about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word that is eternal, the Word that is related to the Father, the Word that is one in nature with the Father, the Word was God, divine, the Word in whom there is life, and that life is the light of men, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as His deity is real and complete and is not relinquished in His becoming man, you see, God is unchanging. James 1:17, in whom there is no variation, no variableness. Malachi 3:6, I change not. God is not changing. He is not changeable. He is rather immutable. And so in becoming man, He does not cease to be God. But in becoming man, the humanity is real. And that demands a particular kind of entry into the world. And some have tried to deny scriptural teaching about it. They've said, well, the accounts of that you find only in two places. In Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1. Why believe that doctrine? It's only found there. Well, the marriage feast at Cana is found only in John 2. The first cleansing of the temple is found only in John's gospel. The raising of the widow's son at Nain is found only in Luke. The raising of Lazarus is found only in John. And hey, listen, God only has to say something once for it to be true. The Word teaches that God became man, that we have God incarnate in Jesus Christ, and that demands a miraculous conception without the agency of human father. And the Word teaches that. MacPherson, in his book, The Modern Mind and Virgin Birth, points out that Christians from the apostles on have all accepted that, but that there are some in educational institutions and in some pulpits who today deny it. Now, if we believe the Word, such denial is a repugnant thing. But Bishop Pike, some years ago, who gained some notoriety because of his unorthodox stand and outlandish statement, said, I tell my parishioners to pay their tithe and take their pick. In other words, he's saying, it makes no difference. It makes a great deal of difference. It's at the heart of vital truth. And I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When Mary, his mother, was betrothed to Joseph, espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The birth of Jesus was on this wise. Now we're talking about incarnation. And incarnation involves a particular kind of entry into time and human history. And the one who thus comes into time from eternity is God. And now he becomes God incarnate. And so the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When Mary's mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, being a just man, a righteous man, unwilling to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, to put her away privately. But now when he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. And at this point, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7:14 and deals with the great fulfillment of that particular prophetic passage. A virgin shall conceive, or a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Here's an inspired commentary on the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Go with me now to Luke chapter 1. And as we turn there, let me remind you that back in time's dawn, God speaking to the serpent said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And we may very well have there an incipient prophecy of the virgin birth. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Back in time's dawn, after the transgression, God thus speaks to the evil one. Her seed will bruise, will render a crippling, crushing blow to the head of the serpent, the seed of woman. A striking, unusual, and singular expression, doubtless pointing to the reality of which we read in Matthew chapter 1, and now read with me in Luke 1, beginning at verse 28. The angel comes. Elizabeth is in the sixth month, anticipating the birth of John. And now he comes to Mary. The virgin's name was Mary, verse 27. And he came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. And she was troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation it might be. And he said, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now Mary has a question. How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? How can this possibly be? I know not a man. Listen to the angel. The angel answered, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. And then the angel makes reference to Elizabeth, who is to give birth to John. And finally, in verse 38, Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Verse 27, he comes to the virgin, Mary. And he says, Hail, thou art highly favored of God. She's troubled by the greeting. What kind of salutation is this? And he tells her, You'll conceive and bring forth a son. How can this be? I know not a man. And the angel answers, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. And so deity takes upon himself humanity. And eternity breaks into time. And that one, the eternal Christ, now comes to be born of a Jewish girl. A girl who at the time of that birth was a virgin. We have here a miraculous conception without the agency of human father. The Word teaches it. And let me tell you something. The incarnation, the virgin birth, back of which lies this miraculous conception, without the agency of a human father. The incarnation, the virgin birth, and the deity of Jesus Christ are inseparably linked together. And we must either accept or deny all, if we deny any, to maintain scriptural and logical consistency. But the Word affirms the incarnation, the Word became flesh. And the Word affirms that He is born of a virgin without the agency of human father, and that this is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Now, what are the consequences? So what? Well, He is divine. He is the eternal Christ. He is the Logos, the Word of John 1, who existed from eternity past. But He is also human. And so we have here in one person two natures coalescing, fusing in that one person. We have complete deity and we have whole humanity. And any doctrine that denies either is heresy. Now, let me tell you something else that comes as a consequence of what we're trying to say today. You are of inestimable worth. You are of incalculable worth and value. You are immensely significant because, you see, the eternal purpose was formed in eternity past in order that you might be redeemed, in order that you might be ransomed. God planned from before the foundation of the world by His determinate counsel and foreknowledge that there might be the redemptive blood shed. And that demanded an incarnation. That meant that He would leave the ivory palaces and come to a world of woe. And while His nature does not change, His mode of existence radically changes. And without ceasing to be God, He becomes man. And He leaves that place and that realm where He was the object of the angels' worship. And He becomes vulnerable and the object of the spite and the spittle that His accusers and His enemies would cast upon Him. He entered human life in a stable, in a barn in Bethlehem. And that stable, like all stables before and since, had a certain stink and a stench about it. And yet here is the incarnation. And here is majesty in the midst of the mundane. And here are earthly surroundings, the most unimpressive imaginable. And yet here is the King of glory making His entry into human history. Miraculous conception, virgin birth, incarnation, the Word became flesh. And this is not all simply some sort of doctrine to be cataloged, to be outlined, to be analyzed, to remember if we want to refute the Arians or the Ebionites or the modernist of our day or whoever it might be. But this is something that's saying you are immensely valuable, the object of divine love. And God has seen fit to enter into time in order that you might safely leave time and enter into eternity, the object of His love, redeemed by Jesus Christ. And how ought we, as we stand at the foot of that cross, as we look at one writhing there in agony, as we see one there suffering with the shame and the stench of an ignominious and humiliating death, and we say, that's the reason for the incarnation. That's the reason for the enfleshment. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and He became a man for revelation, to reveal God to us. No man has seen God. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him, John 1:18. For reconciliation, that we might be brought back to God through His death. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. And representation. I need someone to plead my cause, to state my case. Somebody who understands. And Paul says, there's one mediator between God and man. Well, there's one thing I know, a mediator, to be perfectly and ideally qualified, must be equally related to both parties. To have one who is divine but not human would not be the ideal mediator. To have one who is human but not divine would not be the ideal mediator. But the God-man. And Paul in this context, stressing his mediatorial work, emphasizes his humanity. There's one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Christ Jesus. And so we have incarnation. We have a great miracle. It's very much a part of the faith. And we have, as a result of that, a resounding affirmation. You're important. God had a plan from eternity that you might be saved. God gave heaven's best in order that you might be saved. The eternal Christ left the palisades of glory and came to earth in order that you might be redeemed and ransomed. And how we ought to cry out with Thomas of old, as we look upon this one, wholly human and yet completely divine as the Father. I and the Father are one, as human as are we, mighty to save in His deity, sympathetic and compassionate and loving, because He was tempted in all points, like as we are, and made like unto His brethren in all things. And with Thomas we need to cry out, My Lord and my God. A long time ago I used to think the thing we need to do is stress all the responsibilities of Christians. And I'd wind up most every lesson saying, now let's read the Bible daily and let's do this and let's do that and let's do the other. And it finally dawned on me, if we ever come to love Him supremely, see Him for who He really is, and give Him our hearts and lives, that's going to take care of all the rest of it. And I hope the realization today that He is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23, will touch your heart and will renew within you a spirit of surrender and submission to our wonderful Savior. If you're outside of Him, we urge you to hear the one who said, and remember He has all authority, and remember He is the eternal Christ, and remember He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and remember He is the great I Am. And He said, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. He said, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. John 8:23-24. Except you repent, you'll perish. Luke 13 at verses 3 and 5. And again in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you need to meet those terms of pardon, we urge you to do it. And friend, if you're here and you've professed to be a follower of Jesus, you've known some things about your church, the church of the Lord revealed in the New Testament, not your church but His, but you've known some things about that, but you haven't really known Him, then I'm urging you to focus your faith upon Him, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to commit your heart anew to the serving of the Christ. If you're here and responsive to His will you come now? While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?